One of the strategic objectives that we have here at Syracuse Bible Church is to equip each believer to develop and embrace a biblical worldview. Now, that's going to take a little bit of explanation, not a lot, but when I say worldview, I'm not talking about a worldly view. Sometimes people hear the term worldview and they think, well, that's talking about something that's worldly. That's not at all the case. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a particular way that they look at the world based on certain set of presuppositions. And I'm going to talk a little bit about how to think about what a worldview is. One author said a worldview is the core of what we believe. It's at the very heart of what you and I believe. And each person may have a unique or a different worldview. And there are many competing worldviews that we will talk about some of them as we go through the text today. But our worldview is what informs and shapes our thinking. Our worldview is what governs our behavior. And it's really based on how we answer these basic questions of life. Let me give you eight of them. One, how did we get here? Were we created? Did everything come into being through some big bang and through the process of evolution over vast amounts of time? And some people would combine all of that thinking. But that shapes how you think about life. It shapes how you think about people. It shapes how you think about God. It shapes how you think about His Word. Where are we going? What is the meaning of history? Is history linear? Did it have a beginning somewhere and then it has a particular ending? It's heading somewhere. There's direction. Or is it cyclical, as some believe, that you just go through certain cycles and the cycles repeat themselves? Third, what is the nature of reality? Is it physical or spiritual or both? You might be surprised to learn that some people think, and we'll talk about one set of philosophers in Paul's day that thought this is all there is. It's just, it's material. Everything is material. There is no spiritual element to humanity, and everything is absolutely material. So that's going to affect how you think about life. Next, what is the nature of God? Or is there some transcendent reality above and beyond creation that you would define as something other than the biblical God? And we'll see one group that did that this morning in Paul's day. What is the nature of truth? Is it objective or subjective? That's very important. Is truth objective? Is there truth that is true for all people at all times? That's a very important question that we have. And many today in our postmodern world would answer no. Truth is subjective. It can be unique and different for different people at different periods of time. Truth could be relative to each individual person or each individual culture or each individual group. It's going to affect how you think. It's going to shape how you think. It's going to inform how you think. And also, it will govern how you behave. What is the nature of human beings? Are people born basically good? Many believe that. Many people believe that everyone is born good, or you're born as a blank slate. And then you're shaped by your environment and your parents. This is going to affect how you think about life, about everything, really. Next, what happens to human beings when they die? Is there life after death? Again, we're going to look at one of the philosophies in Paul's day, Greek philosophy, that says there is no life after death. And there are people that believe that today. The naturalist, the materialist, believes there's nothing. You die, turn out the lights, it's over. That's it. You cease to exist. Going to shape how you live, how you think. And finally, what guidelines determine human behavior? And this is the whole area of ethics. Boy, that's important, isn't it? Have you listened to people like, people in politics or political analysts, and we have all of these debates over ethics. Should marriage be between one man and one woman? That's an ethical question. And your worldview is going to determine how you think about that and how you answer that question. Should marriage be only between one man and one woman? And is it intended to be for a lifetime? All of those things are shaped by your worldview. So this is, whether you think about these questions or not, you have some kind of answer to this question based on your worldview. I want to give you just a couple more statements here about worldview. A worldview is a set of core beliefs about all of reality. A set of core beliefs about all of reality by which we interpret life and which gives direction to how we live, or we might say governs our behavior. I actually kind of like that way. It shapes, it informs and shapes how we think, and it governs how we behave. Nancy Piercy she's written a number of books on worldview. And in her book, Total Truth, she writes, a biblical worldview, and we're thinking, if I have a biblical worldview, it means that it is a biblically informed perspective on all reality. It's a very simple definition, but I think it's very helpful. A biblical worldview is a biblically informed perspective on everything, on all of reality, all those questions we just asked. It's my worldview, if it's biblical, is informed by Scripture and shaped by Scripture. This morning, as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we're going to see a number of worldviews. And the primary message that I want to emphasize this morning that is rooted in this text is that all of those who live on mission with Jesus, and that should include all of us, should strive to consistently view life through the lens of a biblical worldview. We should view life through the lens of a biblical worldview so that we will think and act biblically. You've heard, I've used that phrase so many times over the years, maybe it's new for some of you, but we want to look at life through the lens of Scripture so that we will think and act biblically. When I say through the lens of Scripture, it is through a biblical worldview. We're joining Paul on his second missionary journey. He had left, he was chased out of Thessalonica, he went to Athens, or went to Berea, he was chased out of Berea, and a group of believers from Berea took him down to Athens, and that's where we find him at this point. And I want to look with you just a little bit and think about the city of Athens, because it's important to understand that to some degree as we look at the text today in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Athens is down here. Berea is right here. Probably took a boat and traveled down to here and got out of the boat, or maybe around here and went to Athens. And I put a red box around it so you can find it easier. It's in the province of Achaia. Berea and Thessalonica, Philippi, the province of Macedonia, the southern province, southern Greek today, the province of Achaia is where Athens was located. It was known throughout the world for its magnificent art and architecture. And really, the glory days of Athens was in the 4th and 5th centuries B.C. Athens was no longer in its glory days, but still, there was this tremendous art and architecture. Has anybody here ever been to Athens? I would love to go someday. Cheryl and I hope to go someday. At one time, it was a dominant force in that area. Militarily, it was a dominant force. But it was defeated by the Spartans in the Peloponnesian War in 431 to 404 BC. It was the home of Socrates and Plato. Now, I'm sure everybody in this room has heard those names. They were they called Athens home. It was the adopted home of another famous philosopher, Aristotle, as well as Epicurus and Zeno. We're going to meet some of their followers today. And it was considered to be the leader in the world of philosophical thought of the ancient world. And so it was a place where if you wanted to discuss the latest thoughts and trends of the day, you went to Athens. The topography of Athens is very interesting. This is one of the reasons I would love to go there to see this. That massive hill with all of these temples and ancient temples and buildings called the Acropolis. And that was sent the central place in Athens. It was the site of ancient cults and festivals, and there were seven hills on which Athens was built. The population had shrunk by the first century when Paul visited it, probably only about 30,000 people. And that's going to come into something I want to mention just a little bit later. So the population wasn't that large because we have seen cities of up to 200,000. So 30,000 people just wasn't that large by then. The Jews had made a home in Athens, some of them dating back to the 4th century B.C. So the 300s B.C., the Jews arrived and made Athens their home. And so there was a synagogue that'll come into play in just a little bit. The thing that we want to keep in mind is that Athens was filled with temples and idols. Everywhere you looked, there was a temple, there was an idol, there was a statue. There were temples and idols to Zeus, to Athena, to Demeter, Apollo, Artemis, Aphrodite. In fact, they have found 300 statues to Aphrodite alone in Athens. Just to one of the ancient goddesses. 300 statues alone to Aphrodite. Eckhard Schnavel, who has written, he's a very good commentator. He's got a great commentary on Acts. And he's written a number of other books. He's somewhat of an expert in Roman and history, Greek history. But he has identified, at least in his commentary on Acts, at least 40 other false god heroes and emperors that were worshipped in the temples of Athens. And that brings us to the text today. So it gives you the background, which you need, some of the things that will be helpful. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them, remember, Paul was brought to Athens alone. We saw that last week in chapter 17, verse 15. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And the previous verse said Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. And the Bereans that brought Paul to Athens were given a command by Paul that Silas and Timothy should come to him as soon as possible. And they left and went back to Berea. So while Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And I think it is difficult for us even to begin to imagine how many idols were in Athens. One ancient author, Pliny the Elder, he had written that in the city of Rhodes, another ancient city, there were 73,000 statues, and he said there were no fewer in Athens. So over 70,000 statues. 70,000 statues. Imagine that. The ancient Roman satirist Petronius, he said, it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Think about it. If they had over 70,000 statues and 30,000 people, there are twice as many statues as people in Athens at that time. It's no wonder that Paul responded the way that he did. But the question is, what does it exactly mean? What does it mean exactly that his spirit was provoked within him? On the back page of your notes, I write just a little bit about that on the top part of that. To be provoked, the word translated provoked in the biblical Greek means to cause a state of inward arousal, to urge on or to stimulate. His spirit was aroused within him or provoked within him. Oftentimes that's taken that he became angry or he was grieved over what he saw. And I think likely he was grieved over what he saw. But many authors, and I tend to agree with them, argue that provoked means that it promoted a zeal within him to proclaim the gospel in Athens. I think more than anything, that was his response. There may have been some type of response, I don't know if it was anger or grief, but it promoted within him or provoked within him a zeal to share the gospel in this city that was full of idols. And that's exactly what he did. The next verse, verse 17 of Acts 17, says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue. I don't have any pictures of the Jewish synagogue in Athens. I don't even know for sure if they have found the remains. But there would have been a synagogue because there were a number of Jews there. And he went to the synagogue as he did everywhere he went. If they had a synagogue, he went there. He preached the gospel to the Jews and as well as to the God-fearers who are Gentiles that have in some way embraced much of the Jewish beliefs without embracing all of their traditions and practices, but embraced the beliefs about God that is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And he preached to them. And we don't know the response of the Jews in Athens. Luke just doesn't tell us. But he also preached in the marketplace. Now, if you have a NIV, it says, it says the actual Greek word, the agora. Are you familiar with that term, agora? We've heard of agoraphobics. Phobia is fear. And agoraphobic is one who fears the marketplace. They don't want to go out of their house because they have a fear of being with other people. And they're called agoraphobics. And it comes from these Greek words. So the marketplace, and you can find the remains there online of the ancient marketplace, but this is a drawing, a painting that someone has made of what it might have looked like. It would have been very majestic, all kinds of art and architecture, and it would have been filled with people. But what the interesting thing was, the more I researched this, I found out that one of the ancient, and we're going to come across his followers in just a moment, but one of the ancient philosophers, by the way, of Zeno. Zeno was the founder of the Stoics. Now, Epicurus was the founder of the Epicureans. Now, why wasn't the followers of Zeno called the Zenoites or something to that effect? The interesting thing is they're named after the place they met. The Stoics are named after the Stoa in which they met. A Stoa is a walkway, a colonnade type of walkway. And this is a drawing or a painting, or probably a drawing, of the Stoa, where the Stoics, where Zeno met. And it's called the Painted Stoa. And inside this Painted Stoa, there were paintings all along the wall. And these paintings are some of the great military battles that the Greeks had fought. And also on the wall in this stoa, this long walkway there, and many of the buildings, you can see they had stoas on the side. This roofed walkway with pillars on the outside and the wall of the building on the inside. And they had these shields. And they had bronze shields hanging in the stoa. And these bronze shields were shields that some of the fallen Greek soldiers had left behind, and they hung them in the stoa. And so Zeno liked to meet, and this was a public place. Anybody could meet there in what was called the stoa poikile, or the painted stoa. And this is going back to the 5th century, 470 B.C. And he would meet there. That was his meeting place. And so it's likely that Paul, the Stoics, still were meeting. Again, they're named after the meeting place rather than their founder, who is Zeno. They're named after the Stoa because they met there. And we'll talk about these different philosophers in a bit. But they would meet there. And what's interesting in this area, this was it was almost like a carnival atmosphere. Some of the ancient writings said that around these meeting places, around this stoa, there were jugglers, and there were sword swallowers, and there were beggars, and people who sold fish. And so you had this carnival-like atmosphere, and you have these philosophers, and they're meeting in this stoa, and they're debating, they're talking, and people like Zeno is the doing their teaching. And Paul meets with them in one of these places, in the marketplace. And he would meet there every day, and whoever was there, he would share the gospel with. He would meet with them. A couple of things I want to point out. In the previous verse, I didn't mention that. No, it's in this text. Now, so he was reasoning in the synagogues as well as would have been in the marketplace. And the word reasoning means that his teaching was not just a lecture, but it was more of a discussion, which makes sense as he would meet with the philosophers. And as I thought about Paul's ministry, it reminded me how bold he was. He would just go right in there and mix it up, and they would debate and they would talk. And we'll see in just a moment that he was conversing with them, which indicates dialogue, but also possibly a vigorous dialogue, even to disputing. But he was bold, but he was intentional. I think too many times when we think about living on mission with Jesus, we think that means to wait till somebody comes to me before I share the gospel with them. That's not at all what Paul did. He went to the synagogues, and then he went to the marketplace, probably to the painted stoa where the followers of Zeno, the Stoics, would meet, and he would mix it up with them. He would talk with them. He would engage them with the gospel. And we find in verse 18, and also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Again, this word converse means, as I mentioned just a moment ago, to dialogue, but possibly a vigorous dialogue, even to disputing. Sometimes we think if we get into a vigorous discussion, that's bad. It's not. It's not. We should be able to vigorously defend the gospel, because at times that's what it takes. And that's what Paul was doing with these philosophers. And what was their response? Well, some were saying, who would this idle, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, the term babbler is not it's a pejorative term. It's not the kind of term that you want to be called. It meant to, literally, it was used of birds picking up seeds. And the idea is that it's referring to someone who's not sophisticated. They're unsophisticated. They just have a few things, thoughts that they've gathered here and there, and they're spouting those thoughts. But they're unsophisticated. Some of the philosophers thought that Paul was not sophisticated. He wasn't part of the intellectual elite. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like today. I came across a quote this morning that is actually, I didn't used to look on Twitter, but I do now, because there's a number of people that actually give you some good information and kind of keeps me up to date on a little bit of what's going on in the world. I try to follow the news somewhat, but there's stuff on Twitter that people will include that's being said, especially in the Christian world. And there was an article from Table Talk magazine, which R.C. Sproul, I think, began that, his ministry. Sproul's ministry prints that by Buck Parsons. And he's talking about Christianity and liberalism. And one of the things he said made me think of what was going on here. He says, theological liberalism at its core possesses a deep craving to be relevant to the culture. In other words, the culture drives the church. Whatever the culture is about, that's what we want to talk about. If the culture is talking about social justice, hey, that's what we want to talk about, is social justice. If the culture is talking about the Me Too movement, hey, that's what the church needs to talk about. So the message of the church is driven not by the Bible, but by the culture. And I have to tell you, I see many, many, well, maybe I shouldn't say many, but I see a number of, I guess that's many, evangelical, popular teachers, this is exactly what's occurring in their ministries. They're driven by the culture. Not driven by the Word, but driven by the culture. Second, he says, That theological liberalism possesses a deep craving to be relevant to the culture, but to also to be adored by the world. They want to be liked. They want the world to like them. It's kind of like a politician. They want to go out of their way to make sure people like them. They don't want to say anything that might offend somebody. And finally, they're driven by a desire to be respected among the intellectual elite. Now, does that sound like Paul? Did he care what the intellectual elite thought about him? No. In fact, he writes in, I think it's 1 Corinthians. I didn't look up the text, but he says the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, to the intellectual elite. It's foolishness. If you preach the gospel and preach God's word, Jesus said the world's not going to love you. The world's going to hate you. And the intellectual elite are going to think you're foolish. Just like they did with Paul. He's a babbler. He's a seed picker. He's unsophisticated. What would this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, the idea of strange deities means we've got these 70,000 plus statues around here, but we don't have anything to do with Jesus. Who is this Jesus guy? Who is he? Or even to Yahweh, the God of the Father. We don't have any statues. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because, and Luke tells us, he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Actually, strange deities is a word that can be translated demon. What it means is a divine manifestation or power. Indicates, at least some authors suggested, it indicated a lesser deity. So not only they were saying it's a strange deity, but it's a lesser deity than the deities that they might proclaim. And which it'll be interesting to see when we look at these different philosophies that some don't even claim to believe in any kind of deities. The Epicureans, let's look at their worldview just real quickly. They believed in a plurality of gods. There are many different gods, but they're remote from the world. They're unconcerned with human affairs. They're transcendent. And we believe that God is transcendent. He's above the world, but He's also immanent. He's involved in the world. But to them, there's a plurality of gods, and they're transcendent. So that shapes the way they're thinking and listening to the Apostle Paul. They were materialists. They did not believe in life after death. And so they were the ones that said, you die, that's it, turn out the lights, it's over. And so it led them in shaped the way that they live or governed the way that they live, that life then consists of maximizing one's pleasure. You want to do whatever brings you pleasure, but you want to avoid any kind of distress, suffering, or pain. So anything that might bring you suffering or pain or distress, you avoid that. You don't get involved in that. You avoid that completely because life is about maximizing pleasure for you. And that was the Epicurean. That's one of the groups that was listening to Paul. Now, the Stoics, by the way, that's a picture of Zeno at the bottom. They were pantheists. They believed in an impersonal divine spirit. There is this almost like a force that's out there. They called it the Logos. John uses that term for Jesus, doesn't he? They're not using it the same way. They're not using it the same way. There's this divine spirit, this Logos, and it permeates everything. A pantheist means everything's God. God is in everything. God's in the trees. God's in the sun and the moon and the water and in you and everywhere. God is in everything. Pan means all in Greek. Theist means God. Everything is God. All things are God. But God is in all things, in other words, in this case. And it's an impersonal God. They were fatalists. You can't change what's going to happen to you. Whatever's going to happen is just going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. So apathy is their leading virtue. You just want to be apathetic about life. So it prompted them to conform their lives to their unavoidable destiny, and you want to eliminate all passion and emotion. So that's where you get the idea of someone to say someone is very stoic. They don't express much passion or emotion. I don't make a good stoic. Pretty passionate. But they were very apathetic about things. You just conform to whatever is. And they taught, though, this is kind of interesting, and Paul's going to address this actually later, and that's why I bring this up, that all humans are united by a common possession of the divine logos. That means there's this universal brotherhood among people, because everybody's inhabited by the divine logos. Well, so some of the Epicureans and Stoics, they were conversing with him, calling him a babbler and someone who proclaims strange deities. And it was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So if you don't believe in an afterlife, that's going to seem strange to you. In fact, some authors believe that the term, the Greek term used for resurrection, that they were thinking, that they were confused by what Paul was proclaiming, that that's some kind of element in a god or some kind of godlike element, or they were just thoroughly confused. So let's put it that way. Many of them, it was very strange what Paul was saying to them, because they had a worldview that was not at all consistent with what the Bible teaches. But some of them wanted to know more, it appears, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, Mars Hill, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. We want to know more about this. One author wrote, and I'll talk more about this, I think, next week. I want to do a little more research on it. But in the decades before Paul arrived, that Mars Hill had been a place, or the Areopagus. Areopagus was named after Ares, the Greek god of war. The Greeks called Ares Mars. So that's why one, the Areopagus, the Greek god of war, or Mars, Mars Hill to the Romans. And at one time, it had been a kind of a seat of government, where there was an advisory board of nobles that met on this hill. And there was a lot of changes over the centuries. But one author argues, in the decades before Paul arrived, the Areopagus had been reinstated as the governing body of Athens. It had a judicial authority there. It had a judicial authority, and had come to dominate the Athenian government. So possibly, Paul's appearance there was, he argues, potentially serious. That this, they wanted the governing body to hear this as well as the other philosophers. In that, it was illegal to proclaim a god that wasn't already worshipped. So it could very well be that Paul was, there was some kind of judicial element to what was taking place on Mars Hill. But we're going to look at this next week. Wonderful, wonderful message that he preaches, filled with important worldview truths that we'll talk about more next week. I want to mention one other thing that I find interesting and is also relevant to today. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers, verse 21, visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Guy Prentice Waters writes, I love the way he summarizes this. He says, what drives Athenian intellectual culture, Luke observes, and he says, is not the pursuit of truth. It wasn't. We want to compare what you have to say so that we really know what the truth is. They weren't pursuing truth when they discussed the latest and the greatest things. So they can tell and hear something new. But he goes on to say, It was an ever ongoing and never ending quest for the latest and trendiest ideas. And that's exactly what I see occurring in our evangelical culture. Rather than focusing on the teaching of the Word, and that's why I bring up that some of these things I read on Twitter, because you see these popular teachers today, and some of them at one time I thought had been good, theologically sound teachers, and there's more than one, by the way. I'm not talking about just one person or one individual. You see it happening in a number of areas, and some had gone off the reservation years ago. They got off track years ago. But others, they seem to be focusing, again, what I mentioned earlier. Let's focus on what is culturally relevant. That's going to drive my teaching. I want to talk about social justice. I want to talk about these issues or those issues because that's the latest and greatest, the newest thing that's being talked about today. Let's talk about the trendiest ideas rather than teaching God's Word. But that's what happened, and they're going to hear God's Word taught to them very clearly, as we're going to look at next week. Well, let's look at some theological and practical issues that I think can apply to our lives today. We must always remember that the thoughts and actions of the people, and this may be people in your own family, that you interact with are shaped by many different competing worldviews. There are many competing worldviews in our culture today as there was in ancient Athens. And many people have embraced those different competing worldviews. But what's important is we focus on a biblical worldview. John MacArthur sums it up this way in his book, Think Biblically, Recovering a Christian Worldview. He says, the Christian worldview sees and understands God, the Creator, and His creation, man and the world, primarily through the lens of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. This is our final authority, is what he's arguing. So when we think about creation and how it came into being, we go back to Genesis. Although throughout the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, it emphasizes that God has created the heavens and the earth. He is the Creator. It didn't just come into existence through some big bang, and it wasn't an evolutionary process. God directly created the first man and the first woman, and we're all descendants of them. The Christian worldview sees and understands God the Creator and His creation, man and the world, primarily through the lens of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. And secondarily, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, but talks about God's natural revelation in creation. But we interpret that through human reason, he argues, but it needs to be reconciled by and consistent with Scripture for the purpose of believing and behaving in accord with God's will. That's the goal, that we think and act biblically, is the way I like to put it. And therefore, I glorify God with one's mind and life, both now and eternity. By thinking and acting biblically, we glorify God, and that's our goal. You're going to come across people, they're going to have competing worldviews. They're not consistent with the biblical worldview. But I would encourage you to engage them. Second, only a biblical worldview truthfully answers the basic questions of life. All those 8 questions that I gave you, only a biblical worldview that is informed by Scripture, consistent with Scripture, truthfully answers the basic questions of life. One of my former professors, Dr. Jim Ekman, well, I'll get to his quote in just a moment. First, I want to say this truth is rooted in the conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But second, remember what Jesus said, recorded in John 17:17, when he's praying on the night before he is crucified. He said, sanctify, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is truth. It is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant. There's no error because it's God's truth, Word of God, and it's sufficient for all that we need to know, love, and serve God and live the Christian life. And it is this kind of conviction that led my former professor, Dr. Jim Ackman, to write, "Never forget that Christians have the truth." You have the truth. It's in the Word of God. And only genuine biblical Christianity provides consistent answers to worldview questions. They should give us confidence as we seek to gain understanding about different worldviews, build relationships, and make a stand for the truth in an age of many truths. We have the truth. And sometimes, I know people think you're unsophisticated, because it's unsophisticated to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's unsophisticated to believe that we're all sinners and that we're not just born good people or blank slate. It's unsophisticated to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and it's true and everything it writes. See, none of that to the world. The gospel is unsophisticated. It doesn't matter. Engage people with the truth because it is God's truth, and the gospel is what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And finally, I want to challenge each of you. As I mentioned before, one of our strategic objectives in ministry here at Syracuse Bible Church is to equip each believer to develop and embrace a biblical worldview. And I want to challenge you to do that through a right view of Scripture. And that's an important phrase because there are people who would claim that they teach and believe the Bible, but it's not consistent at all with what the Scripture says. Let me again quote MacArthur, who says, "A truly Christian worldview, simply put, is one in which the Word of God rightly understood, is firmly established as both the foundation and the final authority for everything that we hold true." Developing a biblical worldview involves saturating our minds with Scripture and conforming our thinking and lives to what it teaches. Lord, it's just a lot here we've unpacked in just this little bit of time. But God, I pray that You will help us to always think and act biblically. And Lord, if there's someone listening today that's never trusted You as Lord and Savior, I pray that You're convicting them, drawing them to Yourself through the Holy Spirit, that they might by faith trust You as Savior and Lord. Do Your work in their hearts. Do Your work of regeneration so that they might respond with faith. And Lord, we just rejoice and worship in who You are and all that You've accomplished through our church and our lives. And it's all for Your glory. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.